Great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're here for the very first time. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're thrilled to have you. We're in a series of teachings called Let's Talk About, and this week we're going to continue a conversation we began last week. We're going to talk about God, but before that, I mean, how about this weather? Yeah? I mean, when there's a foot of snow outside, you're secretly hoping that this is possible again, and now it's possible. I got a little bit of a sunburn yesterday. I was so glad to have it. I'm wearing sandals now, and you get to look at my ugly feet for the rest of the summer. It's just going to be great. So it makes it easier. You know, there's this whole like death to life sort of thing built in the Christian tradition, obviously. And when you see that playing out in the outdoors, it's just beautiful. It kind of makes it all connect. So today, last week, we talked about who is God? What do we mean by the word God? And if you weren't with us, that teaching will be online this week, but just to kind of recap, one of the things we talked about last week was it isn't that there's this being, a dude in the sky with a big beard named God, and sometimes this being pops in to do cool things and then goes back up, that God is the one in whom we live, move, and exist. That like a fish is in water, the water being God and the fish being us, like we are to air, always around us. And so we talked about last week that the key is being aware of God. It's not that there are God-forsaken places or God-forsaken people. God is everywhere. There are people-forsaken places for sure. But then there's this sense that God is always with us. God is always around us. God is always available to us. The question we have to engage with is, what are we doing to be open to God? How are we living, or what are we cultivating, any sort of practices? What makes us aware of God? And so that's where we talked last week. Today I want to talk about what I think God is like. And I say what I think God is like for a couple reasons. One is because I bet a bunch of other people could get up here and say different things. But this is how I've come to see God. And so I hope that'll be helpful. But I also want to say that last week, this week, and whatever we do in the future, when we're talking about God, we have not, you know, I was talking to somebody out front, and it's just like the sermons in this series will always be unfinished. Right? I'm going to find a place to end it because you people are going to want lunch. But really, like these sermons are, Don is like, yes, I want lunch. He's got me on a timer. But, you know, the sense is like whatever we say about God, we can always say more about God, right? There's always going to be more mystery. And the minute you think you've got truth mounted and stuffed on a wall, or when somebody tells you they have God figured out, that's when you need to run and leave a U-sized hole in the wall, because that is well-intended but very, very dangerous way to talk about it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I want to talk about what I mean when I talk about God and what God's like. God, we're grateful for this day, for this breath, for this life. We're grateful for an opportunity to be with other people in a room, talking about what matters most. And we just pray today for openness. We pray for awareness. We pray that if we leave this moment and we say God didn't show up, that we'll really know deep down it was that we didn't check in and engage. I pray that you'll help this make sense. I pray that it'll be helpful to my friends here this morning, and that it'll give us just another layer of conversation about who you are and what you're doing in the world, and what you want us to be a part of through that. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I want to begin. How many of you ever heard of a guy named Richard Rohr? Has anybody heard of Richard Rohr? R-O-H-R. He's a Catholic friar. And he lives in New Mexico. And he is going to be, so when you think about church history, Christian history, there in every like era and generation, there are people who really shaped significantly. So when I say the name Martin Luther, probably most of you have some sort of sense that dude was important in church history, right? He's the guy who kind of instigated the whole Reformation. So there are people throughout church history that when we hear their names, we associate them with big movements or big changes or big, you know, something significant. Richard Rohr is one of those people. He's, I think, 70 now. And he's going to be one of those people that people are going to be quoting for the rest of church history because he's so brilliant and he has this deep sense of God. He has this deep sense of connection and communion with God that, to be honest, every time I hear him talk, I'm just a little bit jealous because I know I don't have that, right? And he's tuned in ways that many of us aren't. And so I want to begin with a quote from Richard Rohr as we talk about what God is like. Here's what Richard Rohr says. If God is Trinity, by the way, how many of you heard that word before, Trinity? How many of you know in detail what it means? Okay, good. We're on the same page. So if God is Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and Jesus is the face of God, then it is a benevolent universe. God is not someone to be afraid of, but is the ground of being and on our side. If God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus is the face of God, which we're going to talk about in a minute, then it is a benevolent universe. God is not someone to be afraid of, but is the ground of being, meaning everything that is comes from God. right? Everything that exists was born out of this ground, and it stays in existence. The planets keep spinning because everything comes back to this ground of being. God is the source, and God is on our side. How many of you feel like God is on your side? I know lots and lots of people who feel like God's actually working against them in the world. Has anybody ever had that? Like when you lose your keys and find them, and then the kid spits up in the car on the way, or, you know, there's a certain noise a parent hears that, you know, like, this is danger zone. God, where are you today? You get a speeding ticket. You lose your wallet. Like, something happens, and you feel like God is, the universe, somebody's working against me. What if God is actually on our side? Now, I don't mean like we usually mean it, like God is on our side when we are fighting with this group of people, or God is on our side when our team plays your team. What I mean is, in the basics of your human existence, God is for you. God is for you. God is for your thriving. Now, this is not like prosperity gospel, God wants to give you a new car sort of stuff. This is like God wants you to thrive as a human being, wherever you find yourself in the world, whatever, however much or however little. God wants you to thrive. God wants you to be alive, fully alive, and God is for you. God is for you. So I want to explore some of what Richard says here. I want to talk about the Trinity, because when I talk about what I mean by God, when I talk about what God is like, it's grounded in this notion of Trinity. And then I want to talk about what does it mean to say Jesus is the face of God. So let's begin with Trinity. What do we mean by Trinity? I can tell you that I grew up, and I would very rarely hear anybody talk about the Trinity. We knew we had to believe it, right? Because that's on the checklist of things you have to believe. But Richard Rohr says you could actually effectively remove that doctrine from almost 99% of the churches in the world, definitely in the United States, and nothing would change about the way we talk about God, right? Because we really don't think about it in these terms. What do I mean by Trinity? I never heard a sermon on that. I always heard people say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Always heard that. Never heard anybody talk about it. And then I realized why. Because nobody knows what it means. That's why. To give you a little background on the Trinity, I don't know if you realize this. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not in there. Which is interesting when people say you should only use the Bible. You should not read anything else. You should not study anything else. You should only study the Bible. If Christians had only studied the Bible, we wouldn't have this word Trinity because it's not in the Bible. Now, there are hints. It talks about Father, Son, Spirit in these places. But if you were to go up to Paul, who wrote, you know, a good chunk of the New Testament, and say, Paul, I'd like to hear your thoughts on the Trinity. Do you know what Paul would say back to you? Hubba wah? Because I don't know what that is. Paul wouldn't have had that concept in his brain. The Trinity was first used, that language was first used in the 300s at the Council of Nicaea, when a bunch of Greek church leaders, mainly, there were some from Palestine too, but got in a room together, and they're trying to sort out, how do we talk about God? Because every time we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, people look at us like we're crazy because we're monotheists. We believe in one God. Do you realize how hard it can be hard to sell this? We believe in one God, but there are three persons within this one God. What does that really sound like? We're talking about three different things here, aren't we? And so the Christians had this problem. Like, how do we talk to people about our monotheist beliefs if we don't have a clear way of describing it? So they came up with this word Trinity to describe God, to describe this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I got to tell you, when I was in seminary, I had to read a lot of books on this. And you know how much that helped? None. It doesn't help at all. I also think if you're going to believe something, you should have maybe a better reason than, I don't know it, I just was told it, and so I believe it. So there's some balance there. And so here's what I mean by Trinity. For me, Trinity means that at the core of what we mean by God, there's a relationship. God is not a static, distant, detached being who lives up there somewhere and occasionally pops in here to do cool tricks. That's not what we mean by God. What we mean by God is at the core of what God is, there's a relationship. God is not this unfeeling, unmoving, you know, being in the sky. God is this vibrant, alive relationship. God is not a static reality, which means, you know, just kind of frozen, but God is a dynamic relationship. God, and to talk about the Trinity is to say that what we mean by God is that God is relational, that at the core of what we mean by God, there's this love relationship that is being shared. Some of the church fathers put it like this. They talked about perichoresis. Perichoresis is a Greek word. Peri means around, and choresis is where we get our word choreography. It literally means the dance of God. When they tried to describe the Trinity, they would say, imagine that God is like a dance. Now, I don't know how many of you are really good at dancing. I bet there are some of you. I've got a six-year-old who can cut a mean rug. I look like a giraffe that needs to be put out of its misery, I guess would be the way I would describe what I look like. It's like, what? Oh, that guy. We feel bad for that guy. I don't even know what I was saying anymore. Oh, perichoresis, the dance of God. Have you ever watched people who know how to dance? Maybe you watch like Dancing with the Stars or something like that. And you see people who actually know how to dance. Or maybe you watched Grease in 1979 or whatever. Like, you've seen people who know how to dance. And it's always interesting when people really are good, they feel the music. Right, it's not just that they're thinking through steps. They feel this music. It's like part of who they are. And when you watch them, sometimes if they're really good, it's hard to tell where the one person ends and the other person begins. Are you with me? There's this sense of they're connected in some way. How many of you have ever seen a couple who've been together 50, 60, 70 years? Anybody ever seen this? And they still like each other, which is proof that God still works wonders. Right? They still like each other. They've started to kind of look alike maybe, but they still like each other, right? And in some ways, you can't really tell where one ends and the other begins. Their lives have become so absorbed into one another that there's this sense of they're different. They're not the same person, but yet they have this sort of energy that binds them together, and you really can't separate them out because it's this. They are this relationship in so many ways after that length of time. When we talk about God, we're talking about this relationship. The reality of the universe, the reality that gave birth to everything that is, the reality that all the energy that met and exploded and created planets and solar systems and galaxies and stars and coffee and tacos, like the thing that made all the things, is this relationship. That's what I mean by Trinity. You can try to break it down and explain it. The church actually, East and West, split over this issue. In the 1000s, they split over this issue. And so you had the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. They disagreed over one word and split. Like, I think that's a bit ridiculous. So let's just say this. What we mean by Trinity is that at the core of God is this dynamic, alive relationship that's inviting the different components to kind of work together. I want to talk a little bit about, if I can get this to work. Maybe. Hey, can we? I'm not working. Can we go to the next slide? It should be working, though. Well, C.S. Lewis, we read this last week, I think. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person in the way we talk about persons, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. God is a dance. Now, I got into science last week, and I was talking to Jennifer Davis. She teaches science. And so I started texting her on Wednesday, just asking her random questions about atoms, which I know she had to think. She said, at first, I thought you were helping someone with their homework, but then I realized nobody would ask you to do that. So, you know, it's sort of one of those things. I don't think she said that, but it's so true. It's one of those things like, you know, I'm not a science and math person. That's not my strong suit. But I was just asking her, like, because I read something about atoms, and what I found interesting about atoms is that atoms are comprised of three particles, right? You have the protons and neutrons, which can make the nucleus, but they're protons, neutrons, and then there are electrons. So you have the protons and neutrons, and you have the electrons just going crazy all the way around it, right? So at the core of, and you know what atoms do, right? They make matter. At one point, it was the smallest thing they could find, and then they split them, and subatomic particles popped up. But essentially, atoms are the building blocks of matter. So the fact that you can do this, and it's a thing. The fact that you're sitting in a chair that's actually supporting you, the fact that you have things like forks that you can eat with and food that you can eat, all those sorts of things are dependent on the fact that there is this thing called an atom, and a lot of these atoms get together and you become you, right? That's just how it works. And so I was asking her, you know, is it possible that you can describe atoms as a relationship of particles together? And she said, and I love how she said this, she said they really want to be together. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that just so, like, high school lovey? Like, the things that make you, all the building blocks of matter, they just really want to be together. They just love each other. And at the core of what you are, the fact that you are a you as opposed to not a you, the fact that we can see and experience and smell and all those sorts of good things, depend on these little tiny things that they didn't know existed till not that long ago, right? Maybe a couple hundred years ago. Is that when they discovered this? A couple hundred years ago, they discovered that these atoms make everything that is, and at the core of these atoms, there are these three particles who are in relationship, connected, wanting to be together. And I find this so interesting because what we would say as people of faith is at the core of everything that exists, there is this dynamic, pulsating energy, this love that brings everything into existence. And that this love is primary. So if atoms are somehow a relationship, they get that, I would argue, from the sense that God is a relationship, that God is this dynamic dance of relationship. So when we talk about Trinity, for me, I gave up trying to talk about difficult, complicated things a long time ago. I'm just saying what I mean by God is that God is relational. That at the core of what God is this dynamic dance of relationship, inviting other people to participate. And then second, and then we'll talk about what I mean, think God's like. But second, Jesus is the lens through which I see and understand God. That's just a total unashamed statement. I'm Jesus-centric, which means if I read something in the Hebrew scriptures, for example, if I read something anywhere and it doesn't conform to Jesus, I just hold that lightly because I assume that Jesus shows us what God is like. Richard Rohr said, Jesus is the face of God. In Jesus, we get a glimpse of what God is like. Jesus embodies God. So everybody has a worldview, by the way. Everybody has a lens. Everybody sees the world through a certain set of lenses. Now, if you wear glasses, when they work right, you sometimes don't even know they're there, right? I have contacts in right now, and on most days, I don't know that they're actually on my eyes until I did the yard trimming the other day, and then I could feel them. You know what I mean? Like the allergies, I could feel them on my eyes. Generally, I don't know they're there. Same thing with your worldview. You see the world the way you see it because of where you were born, the family you were born into, and what you've learned along the way. So all of us, I'm going to assume most of us at least, a big chunk of us, grew up in the American South, right? And a particular swath of the American South called the Bible Belt. So we see the world a specific way as Americans, as people in my generation would say, as 20th and 21st century Americans. I don't think we have any 19th century folks in here, though, so maybe we can all say that. We have this sense of we've been given a lens through which we see the world, and we don't even know it. We just see it that way. The same thing's true with religion and faith. You have a lens through which you see it, and it's what you were taught if you were taught something, or what you were not taught if you weren't taught something. It's what your grandparents told you, what your parents told. There's all this sort of thing that comes into your lens, and what I'm saying is that at some point I've made a conscious choice to try to see God through Jesus. And the reason I say try is because sometimes it's really hard. And you'll figure that out in a minute as we think through what God is like. But I assume Jesus is showing us what God is like. Notice this in Colossians. This letter was written probably late 1st century, maybe early 2nd century. And this is an early Christian hymn that the writer pulls into the letter. And the Son here is Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So we can say it like Richard Rohr did too, right? Like Jesus is the face of God. God doesn't have a body like we do, God's spirit. Jesus is the face of God. The one who is first over all creation, because all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on earth, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who is firstborn from among the dead so that he might occupy the first place in everything. Notice this. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in him. All the fullness of God was pleased to live in him. And he reconciled all things to himself through him. Whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought peace through the blood of his cross. The fullness of God, the writer says, was in Jesus. Which means you can say two things. One, you can say Jesus is like God. Jesus shows us that, right? Jesus. But you can also say God is like Jesus. Do you see the difference in those statements? One thing to say Jesus is like God means Jesus is showing us what God is like. But to say God is like Jesus means that for a Christian, when I see the life of Jesus, when I hear the teaching of Jesus, when I see the action of Jesus, that is what I assume God is like. It's not that Jesus came and is trying to change God's mind about us. It's that Jesus came and is showing us how God has always been. It's not that God at one point was like, I know the whole flood thing and the genocides and all that. I was just a little cranky in the BC era, but now in the AD, I'm feeling happy. No. God has always been like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. Can you say that with me? God has always been like Jesus. It's not some switch that's flipped. It's not some cranky God who now that he's older and more mature, he's gotten happier. No, this is God has always, always, always been like Jesus. And there are times as human beings where we've misunderstood what God is like, right? There have been times we've missed the mark. There have been times we thought God was telling us to do things God had nothing to do with. But God has always been like Jesus. And Jesus has always been revealing to us what God is like. And I think for so many of us, even the way we've been told about Jesus has been unhelpful in some ways at times. Because it's given us a lens to see God through that I would argue isn't scriptural, it isn't connected to the Bible, and it actually is destructive. So let me tell you the narrative I grew up in. I grew up in a narrative that said, God hates sinners and sin. God can't be around them. God can't look at them. God just wants to kill them all and let him sort them out, right? Or whatever. Like, God hates sinners. God can't be around sinners. And God has to somehow deal with that because God wants to be with us, sort of. But really, if I were to describe some of that narrative I grew up in, it would be that God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. Like, that would be sort of part of the narrative. On the underside, when we talked about God's love, we talked about those things, but it was really God is angry with you, and unless God does something to vent that anger, then he's going to torture all of us forever. And in comes Jesus, right? And Jesus comes along, and he's innocent, and God takes all his anger, and he puts it onto Jesus, and God has Jesus killed so that God can now feel better about us. How many of you have heard that story before? Friends, that's not in the Bible. Read it cover to cover. That narrative is not in the Bible. That narrative came about in 1098 when a guy named Anselm wrote a book that in English is called Why God Became Man. He took a middle-aged worldview, not a middle-aged, medieval. I'm almost at a middle-aged worldview. A medieval worldview, and he laid it upon God, which is what we always do. We always see God through our lenses. But that's not the story the Bible tells. The story the Bible tells is really interesting. God makes these two human beings, and he puts them in the garden, and they're naked and unashamed, and they end up disobeying and eating the fruit. But what happens next in that story? I mean, if you say God is angry and hates sinners and can't be around them, then what happens next in the story doesn't make sense. What does God do in the story? God comes to the garden for a stroll, and Adam and Eve are hiding naked and afraid. Have you seen that show, by the way? Naked and Afraid. They were the original contestants, I guess, right? They were the original. I'm going to give you a lighter and a hatchet, and we're going to put you in this garden. We're going to blur out everything but your butt, and we're going to let you run across. Like, that's the thing, right? That's the thing. That's the show. And they're hiding. They're hiding because they've been told the same thing about God that we've been told about God, that God is angry with you, that God doesn't love you, that God could never accept you. And what does God do? God shows up in the garden, and he says, "Why are you hiding?" And the first thing God does for them is he gives them something to cover their shame. God doesn't heap more shame on them. God gives them something to deal with their shame. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Colossians says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. But what does that actually mean? Does that mean that God had to kill Jesus and vent his anger on Jesus before God could be okay with him? What if it means this? That the cross says very little in this sense about God venting God's anger. What if the cross is this? What if the cross shows us how God deals with our rejection of God? What if the cross shows us how God deals with our hate? What if the cross shows us about how God deals with God's enemies? Because I'm telling you, the big question in life is, are you buying what you're selling, right? And Jesus comes along and tells us to love our enemies, and he tells us not to retaliate, and he tells us to pray for our persecutors. And what does Jesus do on the cross? What one of his last words, this prayer, does anybody know what it was? Father, what? Forgive them. What if the cross isn't saying we have this angry God who needs to kill something to love us? What if the cross is saying we have a God who is so loving, so kind, and so compassionate that he will take our sinfulness, our hate, and everything we can put on him, and he'll bear that weight and love us through it? Now that, friends, is a story you'll find in the Bible. A story of a God who's willing to enter into every ounce of hate we have, every ounce of brokenness, pain, rebellion, every single ounce of it. And he's willing to take the weight of it on himself as we cause him to suffer. And yet with his dying breath, he asks for forgiveness. I'm just telling you, if you have a God that you could call child service protection on, you need to get rid of that God. Right? If the story is God killed God's only son to love us, I mean, how many of you would think if somebody was torturing their kid in their backyard to somehow make peace between you and them, how many of you would call Child Protective Services? I need every hand in the room right now in the air, because that's true. We have social workers in our church. I can connect you if you know something bad is happening. Right? You don't want that God. That's not the God Jesus reveals. The God Jesus reveals is not this abusive father. The God Jesus reveals is a God who's willing not to make us bleed, but who's willing to bleed for us. That's a different story, guys. And when I talk about seeing God through Jesus, I'm talking about seeing God through this lens. Through the lens of not seeking to punish and hate and retaliate, but the lens of seeking to love us, embrace us, and bring us home. That's the story of the prodigal son, right? The story in the New Testament Jesus tells about a boy who goes away from home and wastes all his inheritance. You know the story? Where do you find the father when the son comes home? You don't find him in the recliner, reading the newspaper going, well, it's about time that boy came home. I got a few things to say to him, right? I mean, let's be honest. As a parent, when your kid messes up, and they come home crying and broken, what's your initial impulse? After you fight that I told you so bit, because that's there, because we're not God, the initial impulse is arms open. We can talk about what you did later, but right now you need to know you're loved, right? We can deal with all this business tomorrow, but tonight I want you to know you're still my boy, you're still my daughter, you're still my child, and I love you, and there's always and always will be space here for you. This is what I mean by I see God through Jesus. John Dominic Crossan said, Jesus is what God looks like in sandals. Isn't that great? Jesus is what God looks like in sandals. So this is where I want to land today. If God is a relationship, and Jesus gives us a glimpse into this reality, what is this relationship called God like? What is God like? How do we understand God? And there's a couple texts I want to look at. One is 1 John 4. Now, in 1 John 4, I think back in verse 16, the writer tells us that God is love. Now, that's really important. God is love. Not God is loving, right? Not God kind of is love, but God is love. So at the core of what we mean by God, the writer of John says, is we're talking right here, right now. We're talking about love. How many of you remember the Tootsie Pop commercials that used to come on all the time? You remember that? With the owl sitting on, and he's asking the poor dumb kid who just keeps giving him the lollipop over and over again, how many licks does it take to get to the center? And the owl goes, 1, 2, 3. 3, right? That's the answer. At the core of that is a bit of chocolatey goodness. And at the core of God is love. For every single ounce of creation. Love. And then, after telling us God is love, here's what the writer says. There is no fear in love, but perfect, and this word really means whole or complete. Complete, whole love drives out fear because fear expects punishment. I had a friend who pointed that line out to me recently, because fear expects punishment. God is love. There is no fear in love because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made complete in love. This is one of the reasons why when somebody comes up to me and they're like, I want to get baptized immediately, and they're scared to death. This is why one of the first things we say is, can we have a conversation about why you're afraid? Because there's no fear in love. If God is Trinity and Jesus is the face of God, then it's a benevolent universe. God is not someone to be afraid of, but God is on our side. Because fear expects punishment. There are, I think, a couple things that happen in the world. And if you see kids, I was a kid who grew up loved, and I knew it. I knew I was loved, and so I was able to live and be in the world with a sense of love. And at the same time, I knew a kid in my class, lots of kids, but there's this one kid in particular I knew who did not live knowing he was loved. He'd been abused and like every bone broken before he was one. And his adoptive father was abusive. I remember once at school, he said something to another parent, and it was rude, and his dad took him out and gave him a beating with a belt buckle and brought him back into class. So in so many ways, like when I knew him in life, his entire life was trying to act out in ways to get some sort of something from somebody, right? Because there's this void. He doesn't know he's loved. He doesn't know he's okay. He doesn't know that somebody cares about him, and so he has to do all this stuff just to get somebody's attention. There's a big difference in a kid who's grown up knowing that they're loved, and they live in the world with a certain confidence and vibrancy, and they have this certain way that, you know what I'm saying? Like, when you know you're loved, then you don't live with this constant, I got to prove something to somebody to measure up. You just know you're loved, and you're accepted. And then there are other kids in the world who don't know they're loved, and they're accepted. And they're constantly told they have to measure up, or they're constantly told they're not good enough. My son plays peewee baseball in Bowling Green, because my wife teaches down there. And we were at the ballpark yesterday, and I noticed this sign that was hanging on one of the fields that said, here are the rules. First of all, these are children. And I can't remember what they all were, but it just had this ring to it of, stop trying to live out your failed sports fantasies through your kid. Right? I mean, you think about it. Think about all the weight our children end up bearing. The weight of our expectations, the weight of our failures, the weight of our, like, and it's a big difference to just be in the world and know that you're loved and you're accepted and that you matter. So when I hear a story about God being love, that resonates with me so deeply. Of course God's love. That's all I knew from my parents. And even though the theology I grew up with wasn't so hot, there was always this love for me that somehow transcended that, and I knew I was loved and I was okay in the world. Perfect love, this complete love. God is love. God isn't loving. I mean, God is, but that's not what the text says about God. The text says God is love. And that for each and every one of us, God longs for us to live with this sense of knowing that we're loved, of knowing that he accepts us, of knowing that nothing we could ever do could extinguish that love that God has for every single one of us. Which is why sometimes I have trouble seeing God through the lens of Jesus. Because there are people I don't want God to love. Has anybody else got that in your life right now? Like, you just want to come up and say their name, and we'll think about that. I vividly sometimes will say, I'm so glad, God, I'm so glad you love everybody, but could we just make a couple exceptions? Like these aren't even great people I don't want you to love. They're kind of rotten, and you could not love them, and nobody would miss it, right? But the reality is, that's not what God is like. God is love. But then when you start talking, I've never seen it in my life. There are two things I talk about on a regular basis that tick people off the most. One is God being love, and the other is peace, which are really interesting responses to two really beautiful things, right? Love and peace. When you say God is love, there's this immediate pushback. What about justice? What about judgment? And I think that comes from two places. One is we really want to know that the person who cut us off in traffic last week is going to get it one day, right? We want to know that. But the other side of the coin is we really want to believe that when people do awful things in the world, that there's an accountability for that. And so, I think the example everybody always uses is Hitler, right? I think maybe the worst person who ever lived. I don't know if there's somebody's keeping track of that, but really bad guy. Millions of people dead because of Hitler. And the idea that Hitler just gets the same experience after he dies that everybody else does is not palatable or good, and we want to know something. But here's the question. I'm not going to get into all this today. This is just a total commercial for hell in a few weeks. For my talk about hell. How you receive it is totally up to you. How you receive it is your problem. But there's this sense of, we want to know that somebody's going to make these people who hurt people and done. We want to know that people who've been abusive and awful in the world are going to somehow have to deal with that and face the consequences of what they've done. But here's the only question I'd ask, and we'll come back to this in a few weeks on hell. I believe in a just God. I believe God is just, and I believe judgment matters, because judgment is essentially dealing with the bad stuff, dealing with the darkness, dealing with the brokenness, dealing with the things that we have taken root in us that cause us to act certain ways toward other people, right? That has to be dealt with. Here's the question I would ask. Based on what we understand of Jesus, and the lens through which we see God, for me, is Jesus. Is God's judgment and justice ultimately retributive or restorative? What I mean by retributive is this. It's just making them pay. Right? It's just making them pay. Just really. And sometimes some of the depictions I've had of it are like God enjoys this, right? God enjoys making us pay. And there's a lot of people who think that's the case. Or is God's judgment ultimately restorative? Is God ultimately trying to heal people? Is God ultimately trying to heal us of the brokenness and the pain that cause us, and the selfishness and the ego that cause us to treat people the way we treat them in the world? What is God like? And that's something you and I have to sort out for ourselves, right? What is God like? What is God's posture toward us? If God is like Jesus, is God really just... I mean, how many of you have a kid and you just really enjoy watching them pay? Nobody raised your hands, because we do have social workers in the room, and I want you all to take note. If anybody throws their hands up right now, that's a problem. If you have a conception of God in which you are the better parent, do you see what I'm saying? If you have an image of God where you parent better than God does, it's a problem. It's a big problem. Because I just happen to believe God is bigger than our best. God is infinitely greater than our goodness. And that God will always be better in these things in the world than we are. So we'll come back to that in a few weeks. That's just to kind of get you interested. I love how Paul puts it. Here's what I think God is like. Paul says in Galatians 5, here's the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, when he says fruit of the Spirit, he means here's what a life that is plugged into the life of God looks like. Now, I don't assume he means that this is all, like, you come down front, you say a prayer, and you're like, I got it. I'm now all these things. I think it means that it's a process and a journey, but these are the kinds of things that would be produced in the life of a person who's connected to God, connected to the Spirit of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things like this, right? There's no. So there are things that there are laws against, right? I mean, don't kill. That's a bad thing. Don't do it, right? But there are some things in the world that are available to us that aren't illegal, whether for God or for the government. There are things available to us that are very, very good and very, very available, and it's this fruit of the Spirit. And this list, I don't have any one of those mastered. I don't know about you. But here's what I think Paul's getting at. When the Spirit of God, you're connected to the Spirit of God, and you're aware, maybe whatever language you want to use, you're aware of God, there's a certain kind of life that begins to be produced in you. Right? There's something that begins to happen to your heart, and it overflows into your character, and it makes you different. Now, you have a role in this. God's not you're not passive, and God's going, I'm going to give you a little love today and give you a little. But I want to think about this. Let's think about it like this. If we look at those, by the way, is the word fruit back here, is it plural or singular? Singular. This is not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Singular, which means these are the things, but it kind of comes in a progression, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, so on. What if the way that this whole thing's supposed to work, to give us an image, what if it's like Domino's? Not the pizza place, but these things I have right here. What if that's how it works? What if, when the writer Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, what if love is the impetus? What if love is the thing that begins the whole process? Right? And what if when we open ourselves to God's love and we receive that love and we claim that love for ourselves and we trust that when God loves the whole wide world, like the Bible says, when we trust that God, that includes us. All of our mistakes, all of our brokenness, all of our pain, all of our shame, all that stuff is included. God loves us. And when you begin to live with that sense, when shame no longer defines your story or mistakes don't define your story, but when your primary definition of yourself is, I'm the beloved child of God. What if that love begins something in you? What if love, I just love it when a prop works, you know what I mean? What if love is the thing that kickstarts everything else? So think about this. How many of you have ever shown somebody love in a way that it actually changed how they felt about themselves in the world? Has that ever happened to you? You hug somebody who needs a hug, right? You take somebody a meal who's hungry. You do something good out of the goodness of your heart just because this is what God is like and this is who I'm called to be in the world. And you do something for somebody and you immediately notice that their receiving of this love begins to produce in them a joy. And when you give love, what does it produce in you? Joy, right? This joy, like, oh my goodness. When I give to other people, it creates joy in me. And I bet if you start getting joy, then there's some, in some way, being a joyful person in the world, there's a bit of peace that comes along with that, right? Because if you're going to have joy, you've got to have some sort of base note peace to maintain it. And then I bet when you're really peaceful, you'll become, I hear this, it's a rumor, I've never done it, but I hear you'll be patient. I hear when you realize that all these other people, the 7 billion of us on this planet hurtling through the solar system at one time, when you realize we're all just trying to figure this out and none of us have it down, you kind of get a little bit patient when they give you the wrong soft drink in the drive-thru, right? Like you begin to realize, oh, this is not the end of the world. And I think this is what Paul's saying. When you make room in your life for the love of God, when you choose to open yourself up to become aware and to receive that love as being true for you, not just true for your neighbor, but true for you, that you are loved and accepted just as you are, that love begins to do things in your heart. It begins to change you. It begins to transform you. And it makes all sorts of other realities possible. That's why fruit is singular, not plural. This is what happens in the lives of people who are connected to the God Jesus talks about and shows us and demonstrates to us. It begins with love, though. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no patience until there's love. So for us, maybe the first step, the next step on this journey is to simply trust that we're loved and to open our hearts and say, I want this love. I want to experience this transforming, life-changing love. Because God is always with us. God is everywhere. God is always inviting us. Right before Jesus was executed, he prays in a garden, and the different gospels give us different accounts, but I love, right before he's betrayed, he prays this prayer, and it's not for his disciples who were with them then, it's for those of us who would come later. I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their word. I pray that they will be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also will be in us. If God is a relationship, if God is a dance, I mean, let's think about that metaphor a bit more. If God is a dance, how many of you have ever been to a middle school dance? It is a big mess of awkward. Here's why. On one half of the room, you have a bunch of sweaty boys who have not yet discovered the gift of deodorant. Right? And they have one chin hair just sticking down as long as it can possibly be. And they're on the other side of the room. On the other side of the room, you have these girls who are like, that's what we got. That's it. That's what we're choosing from here today. But eventually, hopefully the boys discover deodorant and things happen. And then you go to prom. And one of the things, I don't like dances. I don't like to dance. Again, it's a bad thing for the world when I do that. But I remember at my junior prom, 1996 or 7 or something like that, when most of you were having your kids. I'm kidding. When I was there, I didn't like to dance, and I was really content just to sit at the table and watch other people dance and be grateful I didn't look like that. You know what I mean? Like, there's, oh, thank God it's not me. But then there was a song out at the time, and it was, the song was, you had to get in a line, like a conga line, but it was called The Train. You had to get in a train. How many of you remember this? Remember this? Yes, 90s kids, good for you. And so you would get in a train and you would go around the gym as long as the song played. And I swear it was like a 45-minute song. Like, it just wouldn't stop. And so I'm sitting there and I remember, like, I am not going to get involved with any of this business. It is not my thing. And then a friend of mine comes by and grabs my hand and pulls me into the line. And by the end of it, I'm going, choo-choo. I'm just really feeling it. You know what I mean? Like, I just somehow got caught up in this whole experience of the dance. I didn't want any part of it, but I somehow got caught into it. It was beautiful. Beautiful. But, amen. I'll see you guys next week. No, yes, it was beautiful. And here's the thing, I think. I think that this is what God's been trying to do with us all along. God has this great divine dance. And Jesus said God wants to pull us into it. Not that God's over here and we're down here and God's trying to keep that separation really clear. That God wants to pull us in to the relationship. That God wants to pull us in to the dance. And what I have found is God doesn't care if you have moves or not. Just doesn't care. Because it's not about having moves. It's about the joy of dancing. And for some of us, you may have gone to church for 47 years and you've never been pulled in to the dance. You've never been experiencing this vitality that happens when you really open yourself up to this God, when you choose to be aware of this God who's always moving, always grooving, always inviting us to change. Maybe you've been in church for 47 years and you've never really experienced that sort of joy of the dance. Maybe this is your first time in church ever and you're wondering what's wrong with all these people, and you're right about a lot of it, but here's the thing. It doesn't matter. We're all invited to the dance. Not once we figure out the moves. God loves people with two left feet. God loves people who can't figure it out. And if that includes you, it definitely includes me, then we are in good shape. Because God is love. God is the dance. And you have been invited. Let's pray. God, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Ears to hear the groove, the music of God. And give us the courage to get out on that dance floor with all of our brokenness and pain and all of our insecurity, all of our anger and all of our bitterness. May we make room for this love to just pull us into the dance. And may every good gift we've been promised follow. May we have eyes to see at the depth of our hearts and souls. May we have ears that can hear. And may we begin by taking that first, next, right step. And may we trust you to teach us as we go. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, let's